participating. Everybody has told us, expect 30% increase in your present attendance. That's what's going to happen. And we already have well over 1,000, 1,500 kids here in our new. We're going to need more adults to say, I'll be used of the Lord to love these kids. And so if you're thinking that might be you, just fill out one of those tennis balls, put your name on the tennis ball and a phone number or one of those cards, and you'll be hearing from our Adventureland team. Visitors, we are honored to have you as a class. Stuart and I teach through different books of the Bible. He usually takes 2 weeks, and then I take 2 weeks. We're in the book of Luke, and we're in the fourth chapter now. So turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. How many of you went down to Reliant yesterday? Went down to Reliant. Hey, a great number of you. I didn't see you there, but I was there. It was a good time. I noticed that the news said there'd be about 8,000 there. And, I don't know. I saw about 25 to 30,000, and I saw a crowd coming and a crowd going the whole time. And so I think it was many more than that. And so it was a great crowd, and it was a great time, and I hope you enjoyed it. And just FYI, I don't know if you noticed, but in the stadium was the prayer time, but right next door at the Alliant Arena, they had the Hunter's Extravaganza going on. I mean, once I've already paid the parking, you know what I mean? I paid the parking. So I did the prayer time, and I'm going out there, and it was just drawing me over there. All I can say to you is I saw more Sagemont members in the Hunter's Extravaganza than I did the prayer times, for what it's worth, all right? Just telling you the truth. They said 35,000 today? Well, good. All right, Luke, the fourth chapter. Today we begin to move into that portion of the text where Jesus, as Stuart taught last week, he's been in the wilderness, temptation by the devil. He is coming out of the wilderness, and he's starting his public ministry. In fact, most Bibles have little subtitles to different texts. In my Bible's subtitled, Jesus' Ministry Begins. Other subtitles in perhaps your Bible, Beginning of His Public Ministry, or Jesus' Public Ministry. And so this is that part where we now involved in the day-to-day public ministry that's going to take place over a three-year time frame. We're looking at verse 14 of chapter 4, and it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught," "and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now, these two verses here in the book of Luke tell us how the people responded. It does not tell us what Jesus said or what Jesus was doing. That's the beauty of having the Gospels, four different Gospels telling us about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Many times when we are looking at one of the Gospels and it's telling us of a specific story, we can look to another Gospel and get a different vantage point or a different insight that perhaps that one Gospel did not give us. And that's what happens in today's story. He has left the wilderness. He's gone into Galilee. The book of John tells us that there in Galilee, he is performing miracles, and the people see those miracles. And certainly later in this text, you'll see that they already know about his miracle dealings. The book of Mark tells us what he says. Here we have how they respond, but there we have what he says. This is not uncommon. I mean, if we were to relay any story that we all know a little bit about, the more testimony you get, the more complete picture you get of the story itself. For instance, the 45th anniversary. How many of you made the 45th anniversary? Many of you, if we were to tell the story of the 45th anniversary, would have a different viewpoint as to what transpired. I'm sitting there on this side of the stage, and when John's given the announcement, you had that cloud cover, and I physically saw the cloud separate and the sun peek through, and I said to Maureen right next to me, I said, "Wow, look at that. That's pretty cool." Well, others saw that and made reference to that. I did not see the dove come swooping through the congregation, but many saw that. I'm just saying, depending on who you talk to, you got a different vantage point of the beautiful, miraculous things that took place at the 45th. If you and I were to discuss all that transpired with the death debacle this week, we would all have a different take on it depending on whether you're Republican or a Democrat or an independent. We'd all have a different take on it. All I'm saying, given the same story, the more input you get on that story, the more comprehensive picture you get. Same way with our text today. We see how the people were responding, but looking at the other text, we learn what was taking place and what he was saying. For instance, when we go to the book of Mark, we find out what Jesus was saying. It tells us there in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, that he was preaching. And he preached, "The time has come, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So now we know the context of what he's saying. And what he's saying is identical with what John the Baptist had said. And note that he began his public ministry by preaching repentance. That's key. We talked about this at length when we got in the text, and we talked about John the Baptist, how repentance is that word that is not liked and not spoken of very much in Christendom today. We talk about blessings, we talk about anointings, we talk about prosperity, we talk about healing, we talk about eternity, we talk about heaven, we talk about belief. We don't often talk about repentance, turning from our sin, which is debilitating, which keeps us from the presence of God. And some of those popular preachers in America today are incredibly popular and positive and saying nice things and good things, but you hard pressed to get repentance or sin out of their lips. Note that when Jesus began to preach, he preached repentance. Turn from sin, turn to God. Turn from breaking the law, turn to the Creator. And how did they respond? Well, we have the answer here in the book of Luke. They were excited. They were anxious. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Verse 15 tells us they glorified him. It says they praised him. Verse 14 says his fame spread. Now, what does it not say? It doesn't say that they repented. This is crucial. They praised him. They glorified him. There was an incredible buzz about his preaching. But there was no brokenness. Do you see it, folk? How many of you have ever heard a great preacher before? In your estimation, you heard a great preacher. I see hands up all at my hands up too. I've heard great preaching before. How many of you have seen that great preaching turn into wide-scale brokenness? Not near as many hands. How many of you have seen a great awakening in your life such that our country's turned from its evil ways? Like the great awakening of our past in the 1700s. Me neither. Here's the point. All of us have heard great preaching. All of us have been in an environment where we go, "Wow, that was something else. Man, oh man, can that guy preach down the stars?" Very few of us have seen that great preaching transcend into genuine brokenness. What do you want for our country? Do you want more buzz or do you want brokenness? Do you see it, folks? So there's a buzz going on. There's a wow taking place with his preaching. By the way, I just read a book, Unbroken. Unbroken. Let me recommend the book to you. It's by Laura Hildebrandt. She's the author of Seabiscuit. A lady in my 8 o'clock class, Penny Woodard, came to me about a month ago. And she said, "Brother Chuck, you really need to read the book Unbroken. It is one incredible true story, biography." And I said, "Well, okay." And I'm given about a book a week. And you know I don't watch TV. I read books, and they usually stack up. And this is one that was referenced to me. And about a week later, Penny came back in, and she said, "Chuck, I knew you wouldn't go out and buy the book, so I bought it for you." She bought the book, and she handed it to me. And she said, "Again, you really need to read this book. It's a great book." Okay, so I took the book and I was taking it down to my office, and on the way down there, Buddy Griffin ran into me, and Buddy Griffin said, he didn't see the book, Buddy Griffin said, "Brother Chuck, have you read that book, Unbroken?" He said, "Brother Chuck, it's the most incredible book I've ever read outside of the Bible." I'm two separate sources. No way these two have talked to each other. Both of them say, "You got to read that book." Okay, Lord, I hear you speaking now from two separate sources. This book will go to the top of the list. And I just finished it this week. Let me tell you, it is indeed one of the most incredible books I've ever read. True story about Louis Zambrini, who was a marathon runner in the 1936 Olympics. And after the Olympics, in the war, he became a bombardier on B-24s, went down in the Pacific Theater, spent longer on a raft than any other survivor in a raft in the Pacific. The things that he went through, I'm not going to describe, just unbelievable, yet not broken. Captured and spent several years in Japanese POW camps. What he went through is undescribable yet unbroken. and returned home an angry, a bitter, a mad, hostile human being wanting to kill his guards until God broke him. It's a story of redemption. You think it's an incredible novel. You think it's a read like no other read, but then it becomes very, very Christian, Christ-oriented. And he gets broken and spends the rest of his life proclaiming the gospel. And he'll be, he's 90-something, he'll be at First Baptist later this month. Incredible, incredible read. I highly recommend it. If you know a person that likes reading novels, good novels, but this one has a Christian punch to it, a strong Christian punch, this is the book. Great, great book. What do we need? How will we know if it's the real deal? How will we know whether the preaching's created a buzz or brokenness? Answer, repentance. If there's genuine repentance taking place, there will be real change. Immorality will no longer be excused. Immorality will no longer be winked at. There'll be a change for the good. So, Jesus is preaching repentance. Jesus is preaching turn to God. There's an incredible buzz taking place. He's in Galilee. And now he goes to the city in Galilee that is his hometown, Nazareth. So he goes into Nazareth, verse 16. By the way, this story is not given to us in any of the other Gospels. This story about what he said at Nazareth is standing alone in the book of Luke. We've got no corresponding insight about this particular story. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Let's stop right there. I love it when Emory Gad preaches. When Emory preaches, he always tells us to look for the little words. The little words are oftentimes pregnant with meaning. They're full of stuff, and sometimes we read right past them. And this is a great example of that. Here's something said right here I don't want you to skim over because it's incredibly important. He went into the synagogue as his custom was. Now think about that for just a second. We talked long and hard about when we were in Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 3, we had the Christmas story. Then we had nothing about the life of Jesus in his youth. Then we had that one little story when he was 12 years old in the synagogue, and then nothing for the next 18 years. And anything we say happened during that time is just subjective. We don't know. We don't know. Now his public ministry has begun, but we really don't know much at all about those 30 years. Ah, but now we do. Now we know what he did one day a week, as his custom was. He engaged in public worship. Do you see it? Don't skip over it. As his custom was, he went to be with the people of God in public worship. Now think about it for just a second. Put it into perspective for just a second. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, perfect and sinless, went to public worship every single week as his custom was. He sat there and listened. Only one other time, 12 years old, did he speak that we know of. So he listened. Sitting there listening. Do you think he ever heard any bad sermons? Maybe. Do you ever think that as the Son of God, perfect deity who wrote the book, do you ever think that he sometimes heard what man was saying and thought, that guy is way off base. That guy really doesn't know how to properly exegete God's word. Do you ever think he saw something in the synagogue that was just a little out of bounds? Do you think that's possible? And yet, he went to public worship every single week. You see where I'm going, folks? What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, because in the assembling we receive our exhortation. Book of Hebrews. It's important to go to public worship together. It's important that we worship God. It's important that we are exhorted in the process. It says also in Hebrews to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Public worship is the time we come together and we feed on God's word and we are built up and we are made ready to go out into the world. We've been fortified. The word of God's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. We've been filled with it. Now we're ready to go do war. It's important to be a part of public worship. Now, how many of you have ever heard the person say, I don't have to go to church. I can worship God out there in the great outdoors. I see hands up all over the place. And you can, of course, but you don't. Amen. I mean, come on. Come on. It doesn't say, I'm a fisherman. You know that. I'm not telling you I've never, ever, ever not been on the water on a Sunday. I'm not telling you that. But I am telling you, when I'm on the water, you know what I'm doing? I'm fishing. I've never known somebody tee up the ball on Sunday morning and say, I'm just worshiping God. No, you're not. You're trying to hit the ball straight and get a birdie. That's where your focus is. Come on. Come on. Public worship is important. It's important. How many? I'm just looking for the perfect church, Brother Chuck. You ever heard that one? I'm just looking for the perfect church. Well, do me a favor. When you find it, don't join it. You'll hurt it. Frank, you're shaking your head because you know what I said is dead true. Are we all not sinners come short of the glory of God? I'm not trying to be ugly, but if you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. And so would I. I hope you see the point in this, folk. This little detour in the exercise is very important. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect synagogue. And yet Jesus found it important, as his custom was, to go to church every single week. You with me? How many of you still with me? Very good. Okay. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is what he said. He is quoting here Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Wow. It's an amazing thing he just did. He read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, and then he sat down and they're looking at him. Is anybody a biblical scholar enough to know that something that he just did is very curious? Anybody know what it is about what he just did that is incredibly curious? Peggy? Three classes. You're the only one that got it, Peggy. He doesn't quote the entire verse. Did you cheat? Did you somehow know it? You just read. You just kind of knew it. Way to go. He didn't quote the whole verse. You go over to Isaiah, Isaiah 61, read verses 1 and 2, and he doesn't quote the whole verse. He actually quoted part of the second verse, and then he just sat down. He didn't finish the verse. And in our text, there's a comma, but in the Hebrew, there's no comma at all. He just stopped in the middle of a sentence, which begs the question, what did he leave out? What didn't he say? That's a good question. You want to know? Well, you can go look it up, or you can just hang on there for a second. Yeah. So what did he say? He said that the Spirit of the Lord's upon him. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight of the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he left out, and the day of vengeance of our God. Whoa. He said all that positive stuff, but he didn't say anything about that negative stuff. The day of vengeance. He sat down and he just left it out. And most would say, why? Why did he do that? And most commentators would tell us because everything he said was all that he personally was about in his first coming. And the vengeance of our Lord is all about his second coming. That's what most would say. That's what J. Vernon McGee said. Listen to it in J. Vernon McGee. He made absolutely no mention of the phrase, the day of vengeance of our Lord. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? What is the day of vengeance? And he says, it is that time of which God said, ask of me and I shall give thee heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Hell, it's going to be your possession. Psalms 2:8. How is the Lord going to give the heathen for his inheritance? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in the pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalms 2:9. McGee says, this is the way the Lord will come to power. That will be the day of vengeance. That is the great day of the Lord. It will take place when Christ comes the second time. Many commentaries say he left that verse off because it wasn't applicable for what he was doing in his first coming. Everything he quoted is what he did in his first coming. Wow. And he sat down. And then he said, verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, folk, the Jewish rabbis taught this text as a messianic text. The rabbis and the people understood that this text was a reference to the work of the Messiah. Jesus just said, this is what I'm going to do, and this is who I am, and sat down. Jesus was claiming to fulfill the very embodiment of the text. Therefore, he was claiming to be the Messiah. They went, wow, whoa, acceptable year of the Lord. That's the year of Jubilee. That's the year when all debts are forgiven. That's the year when that ought to be, never mind. I'm thinking about America today. He said, this is a year of Jubilee for us, spiritually speaking. Debts forgiven, all things restored. This is it. And he applied it to himself. They had to let that thing sink in. Verse 22. And all that bore him witness wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? The New American Standard says it like this. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is not this Joseph's son? Remember, this is his household. These are people that knew him growing up. Now, all up until now, everything he's been preaching in Galilee, the mighty works that he'd been doing, and they were aware of that. You'll see in just a second, the miracles taking place, preaching of repentance and preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. It was all good. Now he's applying this text to himself, and they kind of go, whoa. So he speaks marvelously. But isn't this Joseph's son? We've known this guy from the time he's grown up. This is Joe's boy. So they're pondering it a little bit. Now, Jesus, being Jesus, Emmanuel, he knows their heart. He knows their longings and aspirations. He knows what they want. Y'all just want me to do a miracle like I've been doing in Capernaum. He knows exactly what they're thinking. Verse 20. You see, now there's a buzz going on with his preaching. And now Jesus is going to tighten the screws a little bit. Now Jesus is going to turn up the Bunsen burner just a little bit. Now Jesus is going to go to the root of the issue just a little bit. And he said unto them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said unto them, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. How many of you have heard that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? I see hands up all over. How many of you have heard the old saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder? I see hands up all over that. So which one's true? Is it absence makes the heart grow fonder or familiarity breeds contempt? Both, you're right. Kind of depends on whether it's real love in your heart or not. If it's real love in your heart, absence makes the heart grow fonder. If it's not real love, just familiarity breeds contempt. What you have here is some familiarity that's breeding contempt, as you will see. He said, you just want me to do a miracle. That's all you're wanting out of me. You're not really looking for the kingdom of God. You're not really looking for repentance. How do I know that? Well, read the rest of the text. Verse 25 through 28. They're going to turn on a dime. Up until now, they're praising him. They're glorifying him. They're marveling at the things he said. There's a buzz about his preaching. But now he gets real specific, verse 25. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them. None of who? Those many widows of Israel. But only to Zephrath in the land of Sidon, or underline that, Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Next illustration. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. What happened? What is it about what Jesus just said that... Sit down, please, Brenda. It's okay. What is it about what Jesus just said that turned them on a dime from... Look how good he is and how wonderful he preaches, to being filled with rage so much so that they tried to kill him. Barry?
They didn't like the idea that Jesus was saying that he was coming for Gentiles.
Both illustrations highlighted God's love for the Gentiles at the exclusion of Israel. Whoa! Whoa, wait a second. Don't you understand? If you're an Israelite in that day, you're going to heaven because you're an Israelite. Don't you understand? You are God's elect. Don't you understand? Hey, we are God's favorite. We are the seed of Abraham. We're going to heaven because of that fact, because we go to the synagogue. Now, we like this Jew who's preaching to us, who's one of ours, but all of a sudden he's telling us some things about God we don't like. To do what you say do, we got to repent of our personal sins. We thought we were going to heaven because we're Jews. Are you going to heaven because you're an American? Because you're a Baptist? If you think so, sorry. Up until this point, everything was okay. But all of a sudden, he said, the Gentiles are in. God's a sovereign good God. And you may well be the one out. And they were filled with rage. What did O.H.A. Ironside, commentator of yesteryear, say about this text? Listen to him. No prophet is accepted in his own country. He kneweth the unbelief that controlled their hearts, so that they had no desire to turn to God in repentance. There's that word again. They didn't want to personally repent of their sin. They thought they were A-okay because they were Israelites. All of a sudden, Jesus uses this illustration that, no, you're not A-okay because you're Israelites. Verse 29, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They plan on assassinating him. They were so mad. Remember, 10 verses early, they were praising him. Now they said some things that they didn't like, and they're ready to kill him. And he said, what I'm telling you is the truth. And now they're ready to kill him. They're ready to assassinate him. But passing through their midst, he went his way. It wasn't his time yet. God protected him. They couldn't kill him yet. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority. Warren Wiersbe had this to say about this text we just read. He said, the congregation was so angry they took action to kill Jesus. And then Wiersbe quotes St. Augustine. Augustine said, they love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. Then Wiersbe said, that applies well to many congregations today also. Isn't that true, folk? We love it when preachers preach nice things, good things, uplifting things, positive things, and we applaud them, and we listen to them, and we go to their churches, and when they preach in arenas in Illinois, 50,000 people will show up. But we really don't like preachers that say some hard things, like repent, like turn from your sin, those things kind of are foreboding. It kind of goes to what is an optimist and what is a pessimist. Have you ever heard those words before? Optimism and pessimism. I got hit with that this week, and I'm going to focus there for just a minute because this is very important that you get this down. I'll show it to you in the text in just a moment. I want you to think for just a second, what is the meaning of the word optimism or optimistic? And then we'll go to what is the meaning of the word pessimism or pessimistic? What does it mean? And how do we label people with those titles and terms? And how do we apply it? And how is it pertinent to the Word of God? I'm going to show you that in just a second. Let's first just start with a definition. Optimism. What? Somebody define optimism for me. Take a shot. Raise your hands. I know who's speaking. Optimism.
A hope for the future.
Good definition. Somebody else. That's a good definition. Very good. Real close to the dictionary. Hopeful about the future. Okay? Somebody else. Optimism. Optimism. Yes. To see good when it's bad, or to see good in any circumstances, right? Okay, to see the good in the circumstances. Somebody else, optimism.
That the bad's going to change for the good.
Gene?
Everything's
going to be okay. That's a good one. Somebody else, there's a hand back over here. Optimism, Frank. Expecting, that's straight out of the dictionary. Expecting a favorable outcome. Somebody else, you're right on track. Here it is out of the dictionary. Here it is. Optimism, an inclination to put the most favorable construction on actions and happenings, to anticipate the best possible outcome. How many of you ever known an optimistic person before? Okay, that's somebody that's always expecting the best. Now, let's take the flip side. What is the definition of pessimism? Somebody raise your hand. We're going to define this word. What is pessimism, or to be pessimistic? Come on, you got optimism. You should know this one. Yes, ma'am. Everything's going to turn out bad. Peggy. Expecting the worst on the circumstances. Somebody else. Mac. Yeah. The optimist, the glass is what? Half full. The pessimist, the glass is half empty. Yes.
I believe it when I see it.
Yeah. Here it is out of the dictionary on pessimism. An inclination to expect the worst possible outcome. Have you ever really thought about the dangers of the labels with optimism and pessimism? The synonyms that are ascribed to both? What are some synonyms? I'm going to run out of time. What are some synonyms with the optimistic person? Here they are. The old optimistic person? Wow. He's happy. He's futuristic. He's hopeful. He's positive. What are the synonyms with a pessimistic person? Wow, he's negative. He's sad. He's mad. He's angry. He's foreboding. Which one do you want to be? Folks, may I suggest to you, those titles, both of them are very dangerous. We should not be concerned so much with what is optimistic and what is pessimistic as is what is real, what is true. It's amazing to me how we want to gravitate towards that optimistic part of the gospel, but we want to run away from and clench our fists at those words that can somehow be pessimistic. I was in a spiritual dialogue with a young man this week. I'm trying to illustrate this. I was in a spiritual dialogue with a young man this week. He came to me and he asked me some questions about some of the things I said as Stuart and I were teaching through the book of Jeremiah. How many of you remember Jeremiah? Okay. What was the overarching theme of the book of Jeremiah? Too many voices. Somebody, yes. Judgment is coming. Therefore, do what? Repent. That's it. Jeremiah is judgment is coming. Repent. Now, did the people repent? No, they did not. Did judgment come? Yes, it did. Would you say that Jeremiah overall, would you say he was an optimistic preacher or a pessimistic preacher?
Most would say preach judgment and repentance, and it was pretty bad stuff that was going to happen. Most would say pessimistic. The outcome was not going to be good, by and large. I mean, I know there's some exceptions to, by and large. So here's the, and if you remember, I applied a lot of Jeremiah to America. I said, hey, folk, look, God shall not be mocked. No repentance, we can expect judgment. Our immorality is vaulted in our country. I believe as a country we're in spiritual ICU. I believe we're in need of a third great awakening. I believe we're in need of great brokenness in our country and repentance in our country. I want it to happen. Do I believe it's going to happen? I don't see any signs of it. I see our immorality being vaulted, and unless there's a great awakening, we're going to see the same thing that the people in Jeremiah's day saw. I said those things. So I had this young man come to me, and he questioned me. He was a good young man. He had some good questions, and he's asking me about some of the things I said and what I actually believed, and we're talking about it. And then he asked this question. He said, well, Brother Chuck, do you see yourself as an optimist or a pessimist? That's what he said. And in hindsight, I regret that I answered him. I really do. Because of the connotations that go with these two words. You know, I thought about it and I guess I'm a pessimist. To which he responded, that's what I thought. At least you were honest enough to admit it. Like, I'm guilty. At least you're honest enough to admit it. And I thought about it and I said, doggone it, I just got baited. You know, are you an optimist or a pessimist? It's about like asking a guy, did you quit beating your wife on a Monday or a Tuesday? Guess what? I didn't ever beat my wife. You know, am I an optimist or a pessimist? I would like to say neither. I hope that you would think I'm a realist. And I've told you things that are true and real. Because that's what we really should covet as Christians. That's my whole point. We shouldn't be coveting the optimistic preacher nor the negative pessimistic preacher. What we ought to be coveting is what is real and what is true. That's what I'm trying to say to you. And we don't too often. All too often, all we want is the positive spin. And there's a danger to that, don't you see? The positive spin can be very Pollyanna, very dangerous. For instance, I finished book A. Now I'm in book B. This is another book given to me by a church member. The first complete one-volume history of World War II, delivered from evil. Let me give you an illustration of this principle. It's 1938. The world is not yet at war. But the world is moving towards war. In 1938, 37, Hitler had taken over the country of Austria. Hitler now has a grand design on the Sudan land in Czechoslovakia. He claims that the Germans living there ought to be a part of the German nation, and he is intent on taking that part of Czechoslovakia that is primarily inhabited with Jewish people. The Western powers finally realized that Hitler's intents were grandiose in taking over great land grabs from sovereign nations. And so Neville Chamberlain went to Germany to meet with Hitler and try to dissuade him from taking over the Sudan land, which was part of the national country of Czechoslovakia. Upon meeting with him, he realized he was going to take over that land. So he went back and conversed with the parliament, and they decided, along with the French, to secede to Germany that part of Czechoslovakia on the promise that Hitler would not go any further. That all he really wanted to do was repatriate Germans to Germany, and he had no design on war. And so here it is, a paragraph out of the book. It took place at Munich on September 30th, 1938. Chamberlain, Daladier, the French Prime Minister, Hitler, and Mussolini were present. The Soviet Union was not invited, and the Czechs were only there to sign.
a memorandum was drawn acceding to German demands on the Sudan land, and it was this that the Czechs signed. They wished, they said, to register their protest before the world against the decision in which they had no part. Hey, you're giving away part of our country, and we don't have any say in it. But the world wasn't listening. It heard instead only Hitler's renewed pledge to make no more territorial acquisitions, and the cheers that greeted Neville Chamberlain upon his triumphant return to London. He read to the ecstatic crowd a pledge of everlasting Anglo-German friendship signed by himself and Hitler. Wielding his familiar umbrella in one hand, with the other he waved his document in the air, crying, "I believe it is peace in our time." He and Hitler had become buddies. Hitler had promised, "Cross my heart in hope to die. All I want is Austria and a little bit of land in Czechoslovakia, and the people living there are Germans, and you can trust me. I'll sign this piece of paper, and I'll go no further." And Neville Chamberlain said, "Well, sign right here." And he comes back, and the crowds were ecstatic. Yay! Look at the future. No war, no killing, no hostility. Peace in our time. And it was all folly. It was all wood, hay, and stubble. Was it optimistic? Absolutely. Totally. Neville Chamberlain said, "Look, he signed this piece. Can't you read it? This is his signature. He signed the piece of paper. Don't you understand? He signed. His word is like gold. Peace is what we've got. Prosperity is what we got." And the masses cheered at the cost of upwards of 65 million human lives. Where was the pessimist? There was one there. Next line in the book. Very, very next line in the book. To some other members of his party, it was rather war for our time, Winston Churchill said. He went on to say, "We have sustained a total and unmitigated defeat." Why was Churchill so pessimistic? Simple. He said, "Why are y'all believing the lie of a piece of paper that's been signed by a guy that is the incarnate of evil? Don't you understand what he has A, done, subjugated Austria, is doing, subjugating Czechoslovakians, free people against their will? And don't you understand the reality of what their factories are producing? They're working 24/7, 7 days a week, producing weapons of mass destruction, arms. What are they going to do with them if it's peace in our time?" That's what Hitler was. That's what Churchill was saying. Don't be fooled by words. Look at the reality of the actions. That's what he was saying. And who was right and who was wrong? Churchill. Interesting, folk. If you'll go to the dictionary and look up that word pessimism, I saw a definition I'd never seen before. Pessimistic people believe in the doctrine of reality based on the reality of evil in the world. How many of you believe that there's real evil in the world? It's Christian doctrine. How many believe that some things are real? I mean, I know that reality is subjective according to many in schools today. But I think there's right and wrong. It's good and bad. There's real evil. You go read the definition of pessimism in the book. They believe in the doctrine of what is real based on the fact there's evil in the world. That makes most of you, like me, a pessimist. The big issue, folk, again, I don't like the titles. The big issue is not optimism, pessimism. The big issue, as we look at the world in which we live, what is real? Don't gravitate to the optimistic because it sounds good. You may be fooling yourself. It may be more detrimental than helpful. Do you see it?
The big question is, what is real? Are we going to heaven because we're Americans? No. Are we guaranteed future prosperity because we're Americans? No. What is the problem with America today? I dare say our problem, economic, as bad as it is, that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is we are forsaking our God who first loved us. And in forsaking our God, we are suffering the consequences of forsaking him. Did not some preacher in class tell you several months ago about the debt problems in America? Any of you remember that? And how dangerous it was, foreboding for America, to think that we're going to be healthy because we're Americans and everything's going to... I said, hey, we saw our own country downgraded this week. What's that about? Got too much debt and the rest of the world knows it. Knows we can't pay it. What's that about? Direct byproduct of our spiritual waywardness. As we continue to walk away from God, we can continue to expect problems in our country. Does that make me pessimistic? I think it makes me real. Real. What are we going to do about it? I hope we embrace our spiritual gift and work in the kingdom the way God would have us work in the kingdom. I pray for spiritual awakening, and I think, why not Sagemont? Why trust and wait in first or second or third or fourth or fifth or whomever? Why not Sagemont? God, if you're going to breathe on us, why not begin right here? Amen? Do I think it's going to happen? I pray it does happen. I pray it does. I'm fearful of what I'm seeing, though. Let's pray. Father, help us to be found faithful. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Help us be focused, not to be Pollyanna, not to be so foreboding that we can't even integrate with the people that we meet, but help us look at things that are as they really are. Help us be able to always give an account of the hope that is in us. As we meet others who are desperate and in despair, that we can give a look, a word, and a touch and point them to a good God who first loved us. That no matter how bad it is, you've pointed us to a better way. Father, may we be bold in proclaiming this truth in Jesus' name. And everyone said, I love you, brothers and sisters. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.